Psalm 118. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 22 through 29, but we will read the entire chapter. Can you get the clicker working again, Clifton? There it goes. Thank you. All right. As we come to God's Word, let us go to the Lord in prayer. God, our faithful Father, thank you indeed for your steadfast love. Thank you, Lord, that Palm Sunday points us forward, points us to the work that Jesus completed for us, his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection, so that we can sing of that day. That is the day the Lord has made. And indeed, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, as we look at Psalm 118 and we see our great Savior, Lord, indeed, open our eyes to him anew. For those who don't yet know him, I pray that, Lord, this would be the day that you open their eyes to see what a marvelous great Savior you have given us. For those of us who do know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that this would be a reminder of how great a salvation is ours, what a great Savior we have. And indeed, that we would respond like Jesus, trusting you and thanking you and testifying to what you have done for us. Oh Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would work in us and prepare us for the works that you have for us. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. As Jesus walked with his fellow pilgrims toward Jerusalem for Passover, the crowd was electric with anticipation. You see, Passover was the time that Israel remembered yearly how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And so what better time for Jesus to come into Jerusalem and proclaim himself and take up his reign as king, casting off the Romans in a corrupt priesthood? And so as Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives, riding toward Jerusalem, the crowds with excitement proclaimed the words of Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, Psalm 118 is a very important psalm for Holy Week. It was the first psalm quoted as Jesus entered Jerusalem. But it was also the final psalm that Jesus and his disciples sang before Judas betrayed him and he went to the cross. You see, Psalms 113 through 118 are known as the Egyptian Hallel. It was what the pilgrims would sing as they prepared for Passover. And so Psalm 118 is a very rich psalm. It's one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. Today we're going to focus on verses 22 through 29. And as we do, let us consider what a great Savior Jesus is. And yet before we get to those verses, let us walk through the psalm to get its context. We begin in verses 1 through 4 with a call for all Israel and the priests and in fact everyone, including non-Israelites, to praise and thank God for his steadfast love toward us. We read in verses 1 through 4, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." That word translated steadfast love, or perhaps in your translation, it may read mercy or loving kindness or faithful love. It is the Hebrew word chesed, It's hard to translate chesed because the word is so full of meaning. There's no exact English equivalent. It is God's gracious, never failing, never giving up, never letting go love. See, chesed is God's love for His chosen covenant people. And so the rest of the psalm then illustrates God's steadfast love toward His people, specifically to Israel's king. And in verses 5 through 9, then Israel's king, who represents the people, shares with the people his personal trust in God. Look with me at verses 5 through 9 where we read, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Isn't this how Jesus lived? In Luke 19, we read that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, many of his followers thought that he was about to put himself in the place of king, that he was about to establish completely and fulfill all of God's promises of his kingdom earthly. But Jesus told them a parable. He told them a story to the effect that the king would first have to go away and then he would return to receive the kingdom in its fullness. You see, Jesus is making clear His trust isn't in men, it's not in princes. Jesus trusts in His Father to establish His kingdom in His time and in His way. And so we see Jesus fulfilling this very psalm as He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, as He stands silent before His accusers, as Jesus faces the cross, and as we read here, this great distress, crying out to the Lord, He entrusts Himself to His Father. That's why Jesus, instead of saying, "One day I will have vengeance on you," can cry out, "Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do." Jesus can trust that His Father is His helper and will indeed triumph over those who hate Him. Then in verses 10 through 21, the king shares a testimony, the reason what God has done for him, how He has given him victory. We read, "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank You that You have answered me and have become my salvation." Isn't this what happened to Jesus? The nations surrounded Him, the Jews and the Romans and all others opposing Him. Like bees, they surrounded Him. And though the king of Israel in Old Testament times was saved, yet of course Jesus indeed faced death. He wasn't merely disciplined. It went beyond and He faced death itself. But of course, that resurrection morning, Jesus could respond as we read here, and like nobody else has been able to, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts to the highest place. This all then prepares us for the people's response that begins in verse 22. And here the psalm changes from the king speaking with his I and me and my to be the people speaking with we and us and our. And so they respond to Jesus, the king, coming triumphantly into the city. Look with me at verses 22 through 29. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 118 teaches us to give thanks to God and to trust in him to deliver us ultimately through Jesus, the king who was rejected by men, but chosen by God. This psalm actually gives us a unique vantage point into the last moments of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, and indeed a vantage point into his life after the resurrection. And so as we'll see in verses 22 through 24, we see Jesus, the king rejected by men, but chosen by God. And so it calls us to rejoice in what God has done for us. And then in verses 25 through 29, the king is received by God, the one who came to save us. And so we are called by this psalm to trust in God. But also, Jesus is then set up for us as a model of one who trusts the Father, who gives thanks, and one who testifies. And so, likewise, for all of us who are trusting Jesus, his life teaches us how we too are to respond with trust and thanksgiving and to bear testimony. So look at verses 22 through 24, where we see that Jesus, who is the king, the rejected by men but chosen by God. You know, I remember when I was in middle school, I didn't know a lot of praise songs, but I knew the song, "This is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it." And so as a middle schooler, going through all those hormonal changes, going through, being short, I was made fun of a lot in middle school. I faced all sorts of difficulties day in and day out. And so I would sing that song pretty much every morning. "This is the day the Lord has made. God's in control. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And it would encourage me to go through the day, but you know, years later, I found out what verse 24 here is actually talking about. You see, it's not talking about those each and every day of my middle school life. It's not talking about April 14th, 2019. Rather, the day the Lord has made is the day that Jesus Christ walked out of a tomb exalted above everyone else who's ever lived, exalted by the Father, because indeed he is the one who has made a way. That is why, in fact, we gather on a Sunday, the first day of the week, rather than a Sabbath. Because we are remembering the day the Lord has made, the day that Jesus walked out of the grave. We can gather and sing, "This is the day the Lord has made," because we live this side of that day. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem for Holy Week, on that first Palm Sunday, we know he went into the temple and he sees all the corruption. And so he takes the tables and throws them over, casts people out of the temple. He's rejecting and cursing the temple system because as ornated as it is, as religious as it was, it couldn't save anyone. It couldn't change a heart. It couldn't reconcile anyone to God. Now, after doing this, of course, the religious leaders confront Jesus. They challenge him, but he rebukes them. He foretells to them, "You are going to kill me. This is going to happen." And then he quotes to them verse 22. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, we read Jesus say to them, "Have you never read this scripture?" This one that you read every single Holy Week, before every Passover. "Have you never read what this says? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is saying to them, "I am the stone. You are the builders. You are rejecting me, but my Father is going to raise me. I will be the cornerstone, the foundation of God's new people, the church." And so, yes, they surrounded him. Yes, they crucified him. But even in doing that, they were doing God's great and eternal purpose. God reversed their rejection, raised Jesus from the dead, and made him the cornerstone. This isn't the only psalm that foretells something like this. In Psalm chapter 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations plant or plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But God, the one who sits in the heavens, scoffs at them. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord says, 'As for me, I have set my king in Zion, on my holy hill.'" Isn't this what's happening in Psalm 118 as well? So that Jesus could say, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, is my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." All the people surrounded Jesus, and yet he didn't cut them off by calling Peter to take up the sword. He told Peter, "Put your sword away." He didn't cut the people off by taking vengeance on them, calling down a host of angels to destroy them. Instead, he cut them off. How? He trusted in the name of the Lord. And so, as we read in Philippians 2, verse 9, the Father raised him from the dead, gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. What a marvelous Savior God has given us. Of all the ways you disobey God, do not add this to it. Do not reject Jesus, the Son of God. Do not say, "Oh, I will look somewhere else." No. Bow the knee to King Jesus. Own him as your Savior and Lord. This is the Lord's doing, as it says. Is it not marvelous in our eyes? I mean, isn't it amazing how God accomplished this? In the most amazing way, he defeated our enemies. Jesus defeated death by dying. Jesus became sin to forgive us our sins and to make us the righteousness of God in him.
Jesus crushed Satan by being crushed. So how should we respond? Verse 24 tells us, we're to rejoice and proclaim, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The day that the chosen king was rejected by men, but chosen by God. Dear Christian, we are called to testify not to how great we are, but to how great of a Savior we have. Can't we say, the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my song, He has become my salvation? You see, that's why glad songs are in the tents of the righteous. It's not because everything happens to be going right for us all the time. It's not. We can rejoice because our Savior is not in the grave. So our future is secure. Dear church, let us rejoice in this. Let us rejoice in Jesus, the King rejected by men but chosen by God, so that we might say, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Verses 25 and 26, then we see Jesus is the King who came to save, who is received by God. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, of course, the crowds cried out, Hosanna. Literally, Hosanna just means save. They were crying it in praise, but really what they were doing was calling upon Jesus to save them. Though they were praying to Jesus, save us, they didn't understand what they were asking. Yes, Jesus came into Jerusalem to save, but not with political power, not from a political adversary. Jesus came to save us from greater enemies still, from Satan and from death, from the wrath of God that we deserve for our own sins. You see, the problem that we face isn't an external problem. The biggest problem each and every one of us faces is the very problem that looks us in the mirror every morning. It's our hearts that rebel against our Creator and seek to live life our way on our terms. Jesus came to give us true freedom. In all four accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, verse 26 of Psalm 118 is quoted. And indeed, Jesus is the Blessed One. He is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They were right to acknowledge that. But it would be less than a week later that many of that same crowd were calling for Him to be crucified. Why? Because they were looking for the wrong sort of deliverance from the wrong sort of deliverer. They wanted a surface, shallow deliverance. But Jesus didn't come to bring that. Ask yourself this morning, do I recognize that indeed Jesus is the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord? Do you recognize that He is the Son of God and that He is your only hope? Or are you looking for a different sort of salvation? Are you looking for a political savior? Are you looking for perhaps a savior to help your life go a little bit better? Maybe to help meet some financial needs? And just to be there every now and then when you get into trouble? Friends, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, He didn't go into the temple to bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Because Jesus didn't need to offer a sacrifice. Jesus is without sin. Jesus never disobeyed His Father. No, Jesus didn't come to bind a sacrifice. Jesus came to be the sacrifice. You see, when the old covenant people of God would sacrifice bulls or goats or lambs, for instance, like in Passover, they were sacrificing that animal as their substitute so that God would not in his wrath kill them. And so the animal died in their place. There could be no sacrifice to substitute for Jesus because Jesus is the true substitute. He is the substitute for our sins. Everything pointed us forward to him. He came to save us by offering himself for us in our place. His sacrifice was received so that he has made payment of the full debt that we owe for our sins. Do you see that that is the Savior you need? Will you today trust in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and be reconciled to God? For those of us who are trusting in Jesus, the question still comes to us, am I trusting him in all of life? You see, today we look at American Christianity, and we are so often looking for political salvation, a political savior. We're trying to get back to the time when we were the so-called moral majority, thinking that somehow through the ballot box we will end up getting things our way. Yes, we ought to be voting. Yes, we ought to be good citizens. No, we do not trust in democratic processes. We trust in a theocratic Lord. That is where our salvation comes from, no matter who is in office. It comes from Jesus. So how should you respond? We are called to follow Jesus in giving thanks, in entrusting, and in testifying. Verse 27, notice we are to profess the fact, the Lord is God. We read, the Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. You look around at the chaos and the wickedness in the world. In America today, God is still on his throne. The Lord is still sovereign, no matter who's in office, no matter how much money Planned Parenthood gets. God is on the throne. Dear brothers and sisters, if we follow Jesus, we ought to expect suffering. We ought to expect the rejection of the world because we follow a Savior who the world rejected. The world isn't going to understand when we stand up for righteousness. They're not going to understand when we tell them, no, we will not participate in that. But friends, remind yourself, the stones rejected by the world are the very stones chosen by God to be living stones in his people, in his temple. Perhaps, as verse 18 says, perhaps the Lord is disciplining us today because we have put our trust in men and in princes. In verses 8 and 9, we are told twice, because the folly is so tempting to trust in people, to trust in political hopes of mankind. Verses 8 and 9 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Let us begin by professing and trusting that fact. The Lord is God. He has caused his light to shine upon us, not from Washington, D.C., not from New York City, not from Hollywood, but from Calvary. Second, in trusting God, we are called not just to admit a fact. It's not enough to just say the Lord is God. We must ask ourselves, is the Lord my God? Faith must express, as verse 28 says, you are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol, I will praise you loudly. Listen, the cross lay before Jesus, but he perfectly obeyed. And so the Father raised him, exalting him to the highest place. That's why Jesus can say, as he does in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." You see, only Jesus can enter through the gates of righteousness, because only the righteous shall enter through them into God's presence. We all have to stop and admit, I have no access in and of myself. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. What claim do we have to be able to say that the Lord is my God? What claim do we have to be able to say I have a relationship with the living God? There is one way. His name is Jesus. He is the righteous one. Our profession, our hope is, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so that is our profession. The Lord is our God. We are called then to testify. Listen, whether you're facing the loss of a job, maybe some health crisis, maybe you just found out this week that it's cancer and it's spreading and it's incurable. Psalm 118 doesn't call you to minimize it, doesn't call you to make light of it. Instead, this psalm calls you to face it with confidence. Confidence in the God who raised Jesus from the grave. You can cling to a verse, a promise like verse 17 that says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." Listen, you will die in this life if Jesus doesn't return before then. This promise isn't for this life primarily, but ultimately for the resurrection. When indeed forever we will stand and proclaim, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount forever the deeds of the Lord." That is our hope. We are to testify to it. We're to testify to this world of our chosen, rejected King. Listen, today bullying has gone to all sorts of new levels. Kids today face cyberbullying. I didn't grow up with that. As those who follow the King the world has rejected, we are to be those who come alongside of them and they're there for them and care for them. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're facing cyberbullies. Maybe you feel rejected and alone. Maybe you don't even see your enemies because they are lobbing hate at you from behind a computer screen. You don't know who they are, but God does. Listen, do not respond to those cowards by attacking them back. Instead, respond like Jesus and say nothing to them. Instead, know if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, you are not who they say you are. You are who your Father in heaven says you are. If you are in Jesus, though the world revile you, though the world reject you, you are part of his people. You are part of the household of God, his church. As God says of Jesus, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever puts their trust in him will not be put to shame." If you are trusting in Jesus, you will not be put to shame. If you are trusting in Jesus, no matter what happens to you, in God's eyes, you are precious and you are chosen. That's who you are. Testify to it. Then we are called to give thanksgiving. Listen, we're not called to pay God back. We're not called to do what we can in hopes that maybe God will accept me if I just do this better or come to church a little more. No. We respond by praising such a gracious, wonderful, merciful God. The psalm ends in verse 29 as it began in verse 1. In light of all of this, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love. Think about that. God's committed love toward you. His never-ending, never-failing, never-giving-up love. The love that will not let you go. You see, that same love of God, that if you were trusting in Jesus before the foundations of the world in steadfast love, He chose you to be in Christ. That same love of God sent Jesus to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That same love of God sent the Spirit into your heart to give you new life, so that instead of saying, "Get away from me, Lord," you cry out, "Abba, Father." That same love of God is what keeps you going. It is that same love of God that will bring you safely home. That is the steadfast love of the God of God that Palm Sunday shows us. Jesus died for us. He has been raised for us. He is before the throne of God for us. We have an advocate with the Father. We can say, what then will separate us from the love of God in Christ? The answer, nothing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray.